Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. I know we have been here already last week, but I cannot resist speaking one more time on Genesis 3:15. It is such a marvelous verse because here, for the first time, the gospel is declared fully in a nutshell. And in past weeks, I probably have clobbered you over the head with two stern sermons. Today, it will be a feel-good sermon. You actually feel good. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. The sermon today is centered almost entirely on Genesis 3, verse 15. And the title of this sermon is The Curse on Satan. The Curse on Satan. In this section, I'm comparing Satan to a roaring lion. We read in Genesis 3, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Ye shall not surely die. And that is what they say today. We may believe in God by our own free will. God is a gentleman, you know, and God has made us as a free moral agent. God will not cast us into hell for our ignorance. That's what they say. You shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods. And ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Is that not all that we want? We want to be as gods, deciding for ourselves if we want to believe on Jesus, or if we do not want to believe. Don't we have the right to choose? To choose between good and evil? Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. Her husband with her. And he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, amongst the trees of the garden. 2 weeks ago, we saw that their eyes were now opened to sin. And they tried to cover up their religious beliefs with fig leaves, which is pointing to a religion of man's own free will. Verses 9 and 10. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Did God say this to the snake? Or did God say this to the devil who was hiding within that snake? Undoubtedly, God said this to the devil, because a snake never eats dust. A snake is a carnivore. The dust refers to people. And we have already looked at that last week, where we saw that in Isaiah 65, verse 25, where God described the conditions after Judgment Day, that dust shall be the serpent's meat. It is referring to all the unsaved who are going to be under the tyranny of Satan in hell. It seems strange that the devil would eat people, but this is an expression that God uses in the God uses this expression in the Bible to indicate that people would come in the total possession of Satan. For example, God said in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And that is the word devour. Does Satan devour people? The Greek word that's translated devour really means to swallow, to eat and swallow. And when the devil swallows a person, that person has come under total control of the devil. And how does he devour people? He devours people with worldliness and with worldly care to destroy them spiritually. And then God says in verse 15, God speaks about enmity between thee and the woman. Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." God did not speak this for the sake of the devil. God spoke this for the benefit of man. God promised victory over Satan. How was God going to do this? First of all, it was his action. Please turn in the New Testament to the epistle to the Colossians, chapter 12, chapter 1, verse 12. Colossians, chapter 1, verse 12. God declared a state of war between Satan and the woman. But how can this state of war come about? Adam begat sons and daughters after his image, who are all like Adam, slaves of Satan. They are not rebelling against Satan, they're slaves of Satan. And so if God's prophecy of the woman must come to pass, then not all the descendants of Adam and Eve were going to be slaves of Satan. Some are going to be identified with the woman. The woman. And who are not slaves, but enemies of Satan. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." You see, we are to give thanks to the Father who has made us to share in the inheritance of the saints. And this means that it is to inherit God himself, who have received this honor of coming into his presence, and to receive such a great inheritance. All those whom the Father has delivered from the power of Satan, who at one time were slaves of Satan, spiritually in darkness and on the way to hell, the Father has snatched them out of the clutches of Satan and translated them into the kingdom of his dear Son. And why have some received this honor and others are left in the power of darkness? It is because some have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. Which means that they have been purchased. They have been purchased through the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And they have obtained the forgiveness of sins. And so when God looks at their souls, the blood of Christ has covered all their sins, and they are pure and righteous in the sight of God. And therefore, when they have been spiritually translated into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are there to stay. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And why have we been chosen to receive such a great honor instead of burning in hell forever? Did we deserve that in any way? Did we deserve that in any way? No, not at all. Look down the page to verses 21 and 22. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You see, at one time we were alienated from God, enemies of God, and we committed wicked works. We deserve to be treated as enemies of God. Yet now that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins in our place, Christ presents us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. So, therefore, who is this woman? The woman that is spoken of in Genesis 3:15. Who is this woman? Could this woman refer to the Virgin Mary? Absolutely not. In no way can Mary, the mother of Jesus, match the description of this woman who is continually at war with Satan. And this means, from the time of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden until the end of time, continually at war with Satan. Now, the last time we hear of Mary is in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. But the woman of Genesis 3, verse 15, is not a physical person. She is the bride of Christ, who is continually at war with Satan as long as the body of believers is on this earth. Now let us derive that from Scripture. Please turn about 10 pages to your left, to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 31. Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 31. Perhaps you remember, when God brought the brand new woman to Adam, that Adam said in Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now these self-same words were repeated in Ephesians 5, verse 31, where God said, in Ephesians 5, verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Now this should be a clue that these two passages are related. And then we remember that Romans 5 says Adam was the figure of him that was to come. Adam was a figure of Christ, and God brought the woman to Adam as a figure of the Father giving the body of believers to Christ. Now this is confirmed by the next verse. Look at verse 32. Ephesians 5, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So here in Ephesians 5, the woman is the church, the eternal church to be specific, or the body of believers. Then that must also be the picture of the woman in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Now that fits. Christ was not deceived, but we came into the world as deceivers and being deceived. There is hope for us if you keep in mind that the woman became saved in Genesis chapter 3 verse 21. Now the woman is also identified with Israel. Israel, the name for the elect of God. Now it is not widely known that the bride of Christ is named Israel. Please turn about 65 pages to your left to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9, verse 6. Romans, chapter 9, verse 6. God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 through Genesis 22. And here in Romans 9, God specified precisely who the children of the covenant are. God says in Romans 9, verse 6, "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. What do we read here? Only a small fraction of the nation of Israel are called the Israel of God. Only a small fraction of the nation of Israel are truly children of God. Only a small fraction of the nation of Israel are truly called children of Abraham. And only a small fraction of the nation of Israel are called the children of the promise. What promise is that? It is the promise of the covenant. It is the promise of salvation. And God says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We want to lock that in our memory. "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That is why Jesus called Zacchaeus, you remember him? Zacchaeus in Luke 19, he called him a son of Abraham. And that is why Jesus called the woman whom he healed from a spirit of infirmity, she was curved over, in Luke 13, Jesus called her a daughter of Abraham. The Lord Jesus did not call many of the Jews around him children of Abraham. And so we see that in the enmity between Satan and the woman represents the body of truly saved individuals for whom Christ died. God declared the war in Genesis 3:15. God said, God is doing it, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." But who provoked the war? Please turn to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. We know who provoked the war. Lucifer provoked the war by tempting the woman. And thereafter, his name was changed to Satan. And why did he do it? It was all pride. Dirty, rotten pride. All angels, including Lucifer, were created to be ministering spirits to those human beings who shall be heirs of salvation. That's in Hebrews 1 verse 14. But Lucifer designed the perfect crime, or so he thought, by having Adam and Eve serve him instead of he serving them. That is how he came up with the plan of tempting Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God lifted up a tip of the veil in Isaiah 14. And God gives us a glimpse into the heart of Lucifer. Isaiah 14 verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Yes, Lucifer provoked the war. But Lucifer was no dummy. Lucifer did not deliberately condemn himself to hell. But when he saw the opportunity to commit the perfect crime, or so he thought, he stepped into it. But God set the stage. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. God set the stage and Lucifer stepped into it. And subsequently, Eve and then Adam stepped into it. We read in Isaiah 44, verses 6 and 7. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming, and shall come, and let them show unto them. See, God appointed all this. God appointed the things that are coming, and shall come. We also read in Isaiah 46, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 11, 9 through 11. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. You see that? Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executed my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. God declares the end from the beginning. The sin of Adam and Eve did not catch God by surprise. It was included in God's plan before he even created the first speck of dust. Ultimately, the sin and misery that Satan was drawing Adam and Eve into by bringing them under the wrath of God, that sin and misery were to be blown away by the promised seed of the woman. All those who would receive from the seed of the woman the promised forgiveness of sins would obtain a far greater blessedness than Adam and Eve ever had before they sinned. And therefore, by giving God all the credit and honor, By acknowledging that God is sovereign, we not only have a better understanding of what the Bible teaches, but we also are giving God all the glory that He demands from us. We were created to give glory to Him. But when we create imaginary gospels that give glory to man, we insult God. That is one reason why we want to talk about election and predestination, because this gives all the credit to God and to Him alone. Let's continue with Genesis 3:15. Enmity between thy seed and her seed. God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now that is an amazing statement. Who is the seed of Satan? Are the fallen angels, who are now called demons, are they perhaps the seed of Satan? No. Nowhere in Scripture are the fallen angels called the seed of Satan. But throughout the Bible, people are called the seed of Satan. Please turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 8, verse 42. John, chapter 8, verse 42. In this passage, the Jews claimed that Abraham was their father. But Jesus said to them that if they were Abraham's children, they would do the works of Abraham. And you see, this is the criterion. This is whom God calls children of Abraham. And then they said that God was their father. This is also what people say today. God created us, therefore God is our father. But Jesus said, in John 8, verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil. Plain and simple. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. You hear them not because ye are not of God. Here Jesus told them plainly, ye are of your father the devil. The fact that God created us is no reason to assume that God is our Heavenly Father. And therefore, if we cannot hear the Word of God when it is preached, or if we cannot hear the Word of God when we read or study the Bible, or if we cannot see the power of God in our everyday circumstances, then we may still be in the clutches of Satan. And in that case, we should worry about our salvation. Let me bring up one other example. Please turn about 155 pages to your left to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 13, verse 38. Matthew, chapter 13, verse 38. Here in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 43, the Lord Jesus told and explained the parable of the wheat and the tares. Both the wheat and the tares represent people. Christ is the sower of the wheat, and the wheat represents the elect of God. Satan is the sower of the tares, and the tares represent the reprobate. Then Jesus explained this parable, and he said in verse 38, Matthew 13, verse 38, "The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one." So you see, right from birth, there are those who belong to the elect, or they belong to the reprobate. Although initially, when we are just young plants, both the elect and the reprobate look alike, until the time that the elect become born again and begin to bear fruit. And then the distinction between the wheat and the tares is evident. The reprobate have Satan as their father because they do his will. The elect have God as their father because they do his will. And then we read that the seed of the woman is one man. One man. Please turn about 310 pages to your right to the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians, chapter 3, verse 16. When God declared war on Satan in Genesis 3:15, the question is, who was going to fight the battle against Satan and against the seed of Satan? We've already seen who the seed of Satan is. All the reprobate are the seed of Satan. But who is the seed of the woman? The last part of Genesis 3:15 indicates that the seed of the woman refers to one man. There are several passages in the Bible where this promise of the seed of the woman is further developed. But the verse that is most clear is Galatians 3, verse 16. And there we read, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." All the spiritual blessings promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel concerning their seed, all those spiritual promises, spiritual blessings, were promises to Christ and all those who are in Christ. All the physical blessings were promises to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, God says plainly that these promises were referring to one person and to thy seed, which is Christ. These promises are passed on to all those who are in Christ because Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Please turn about 135 pages to your left to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 6. John, chapter 17, verse 6. This is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus just before he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to begin his suffering, to begin his sufferings for our sins. First, Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, verse 6. John 17, verse 6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." These were some of the elect whom the Father had given to Jesus, and Jesus had to pay for their sins. But then the Lord revealed the exclusiveness of all those who are his. Jesus said in verse 9, John 17, verse 9, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He prayed not for the world, which means there is no universal atonement. And then in verse 20, the Lord Jesus also prayed for us. For us. He said in John 17, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. You see, all those who are going to believe on Christ as their sin bearer are included from verse 20 through verse 26 in John 17. And this refers to all those who are in Christ. Let us now continue. Genesis 3, verse 15. He shall bruise thy head. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Do you know what happens to a man who has gangrene in his foot? His foot is dead flesh. If his foot does not get amputated, if his foot does not get amputated, the gangrene will eventually move up into his upper body, and this man will die. Now turn to the figure of the serpent. If the serpent is bruised in his head, he will die. And here in Revelation 13, God shows us a beast, which is the same as the dragon that God showed in the previous chapter, who obviously is Satan. We read in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Can you see why all the world wondered after the beast? Can you see the miracle here? One of the heads of the beast was wounded to death. This one head was dying, but it was not amputated. Instead, it came back to life. What does all this mean in God's plan of salvation? It means that the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross mortally wounded the head of Satan. And from that time on, Satan was a defeated foe, and Satan could not do much to stop the spread of the gospel throughout the world. But God also promised that toward the time of the end, for a relatively short period of time, Satan would be given back the power he once had. And this is the time of the final tribulation period, which is spoken of here in Revelation 13. And that is why the head of Satan was healed from its mortal wound. God did that because God is preparing the world for Judgment Day. And that is why all the world wondered after the beast. Actually, it's not all the world, it's not everyone in the world that admires the beast. The beast will never deceive the saints. God showed this picture again in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Please turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. You read in this chapter that Satan would be bound for 1,000 years. And actually, all the pictures in Revelation are parables. They're terrible. So why would we take these 1,000 years as a literal 1,000 years? We would not. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Christ was that messenger, that was translated angel, who came down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. At the cross, Satan was bound, and the gospel spread throughout the world. The 1,000 years spoken of in this passage is a long period of time from the cross until the beginning of the final tribulation period. But at the beginning of the final tribulation period, the devil must be loosed for a little season. It means that the devil will again be captured and be put away for the second time. Thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15 reads, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What could this possibly mean? We know that it must have something to do with the cross, but we know that from hindsight. What has the heel to do with anything? It seems that God was referring to the serpent biting the heel of Christ. Is that a possibility? That is not a possibility, because Christ did not bite off the head of Satan. The word bruise is used 2 times. The same word bruise is used in both cases, and the same tenses for bruise are used in both cases. What applies to the one must also apply to the other. The context demands this. The only difference is in the terms head and heel. Head and heel. In the terms head and heel, there is a distinction between the superior and the inferior. But if the word bruise applies to judgment of Satan, then the exact same word must apply also to a judgment of Christ. Does the word heal bear that out? God chooses his words very carefully. The word heal has Strong's concordance number 6119. And this word is a noun, and it appears 13 times in the Bible. And in all 13 cases, the word 6119 is pointing to judgment. It's not some meager judgment by a human judge, but it refers to judgment by God. For example, please turn to Genesis chapter 25, verse 26. Genesis chapter 25, verse 26. In Genesis 25, 24 through 26, the birth of Esau and Jacob is described. Esau was the firstborn. But when Jacob was born, this is what God recorded in Genesis 25, verse 26. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, number 6119. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare him. The Hebrew tense indicates that Jacob was, during the entire birth process, taking hold of Esau's heel as an action in unbroken continuity. Why the heel? Why not his ankle? Did little baby Jacob know what he was doing? We don't know. God certainly knew what he was doing, and God chose Esau's heel. What does that mean? God had said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. What does that mean? But in Romans 9, God identified this to mean, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Jacob belonged to the elect of God, but Esau was a reprobate. Esau was never saved, and Esau will be judged on the last day. Please turn now to Genesis 49, chapter 49, verse 17. Genesis chapter 49, verse 17. In Genesis 49, God describes in parables what should occur in the last days, which means in the time between Pentecost and the end of time. And in Genesis 49, verse 17, God said, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heels, number 6119, so that his rider shall fall backward. Now that is not a nice role that is carved out for Dan. Dan shall be like a serpent in the road of a rider on a horse, to bite the horse's heels. Now a horse is used for war, and so this is most likely referring to someone engaged in spiritual warfare. The result is that the rider of the horse shall fall backward. Falling over backward is a sign of coming under the judgment of God. And today we have become quite familiar with the phenomenon of falling over backwards. It has to do with the charismatic gospel, which teaches that God is today still speaking in dreams or in visions or in angel visitations or in tongues. According to Revelation 22 verse 18, people who believe that, they are still unsaved and they are on the way to hell. I cannot say this often enough. This is the false gospel that shall threaten the life of this church. Time does not permit me to give more examples of these things, but in the case of the word number 6119, all 13 occurrences of this word are associated with the judgment of God. And therefore, the expression, thou shalt bruise his heel, indicates that Satan would be instrumental in bringing Christ before the judgment throne of God. And this is indeed what happened in AD 33. Satan entered Judas Iscariot, and through Judas and the high priests, as the instruments of Satan, the Lord Jesus Christ was brought to the cross. But thank God for the cross. What wicked men have done, working as instruments of Satan, aiming for the defeat of Christ, will be judged for their wicked intent. But this too was in the plan of God. For all the elect of God, Satan is a defeated foe, thanks to the cross of Christ. But for all the reprobate, Satan is alive and well, and is still ruling over them as the prince of this world. Thank God for the cross of Christ. This was the only way any one of us could be saved. And moreover, this was the only way God would receive all the glory for saving any one of us. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Let me briefly summarize this sermon. God said in Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity, I declare war, between thee, one person, Satan, and the woman, many persons, Israel, and between thy seed, many persons, the reprobate, and her seed, one person, Christ. He, Christ, shall bruise thy head. Satan, you're going, dying, you shall die. And thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel. You shall bring Christ to the cross. Today people glibly elevate the cross, but many forget what the cross stands for. The cross stands for enmity between God and Satan. It was a war declared in the Garden of Eden. Christ shall fight on the side of God, but man fights on the side of Satan. And therefore all mankind is on the way to hell together with Satan. But because God had mercy on some, Christ came to take their place on the cross, enduring the wrath of God for all their sins. And this is what the cross stands for. And realizing this, we will sing with the saints of 150 years ago the words of hymn number 429. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life overtake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. When the sun of bliss is beaming light and love upon my way, from the cross the radiance streaming adds more luster to the day. Bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. Peace is there that knows no measure, joys that through all time abide. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we pray for all of us here that you may give us the grace to believe what you have promised a long time ago in the Garden of Eden, that Jesus would fight our battles and that you will give us the grace to live as children of the King of Kings. And we thank you, Father, for such a great gift. We pray that we may always remember the cross and be grateful for it. Make us show our gratitude in our daily life by witnessing for your plan of salvation through Christ crucified. And we thank you, Father, for having mercy on our church. And we pray that you will save each one of us here, old and young. And we pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.